your Bibles, find your way to Revelation chapter 1. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. For those of you that drove to church or were driven to church today, I have some sobering news for you. Statisticians tell us that globally, in any given year, approximately 1.25 million people lose their lives in automobile accidents. That's a staggering number. 1,250,000 people lose their lives in traffic accidents. And while we can't fully guarantee ourselves that we may not be among them this year, there are certain things that you can do to mitigate against the possibility. They include the following. Driving sober. A lot of people die in car accidents because they are driving drunk. It's also important for you when you're driving down a highway to stay within the lines. Keep the yellow line on the left, the white line on the right. Stay within the lines. Pay attention. If you're texting, if you're looking around, if you're trying to manage the kids in the back seat, you're liable to veer off the road and be injured. It's also important for you to obey the rules of the road. Those signs that tell you how fast you're supposed to drive. Those signs that say stop or yield or merge. They're kind of important for you to pay attention to. It's also necessary for you to defend yourself against bad drivers. To be aware of what's going on around you. And on top of all of that, ultimately, you need some good old-fashioned grace from God just to stay alive on the highways of our country. Now, I'd like to draw a parallel between that analogy and the Christian life, because I believe the Christian life is also a journey. We are on our way toward a destination that God has established for us. And that journey starts with our conversion to Jesus Christ. When we surrender ourselves to the Lord, we start on the Christian journey. And that Christian journey ends in the eternal kingdom of God. But the journey from conversion until fully benefiting from being in the presence of God is a dangerous journey. But there's some things that we can do to help to safeguard ourselves. First of all, we need to understand that it does require grace. We need God's grace to persevere. We need God's grace to overcome sin, to be made aware of the challenges and pitfalls and dangers around us. But from our perspective, we can also do certain things to better equip ourselves to safely travel the journey of life. First of all, we need to be sober-minded. Just as drivers need to be sober, we need to be sober-minded, meaning that we need to be clear-minded. We need a clear understanding of who we are and who God is and what God's plan is for our lives. We also need to obey the rules of the road. We need to know what God's do's and don'ts are. God's do's and don'ts are not intended to make your life lousy. God's do's and don'ts are intended to protect you from the possibility of harm. We need to stay within the boundary lines. We also need to be obedient to God's purposes, to God's precepts, to God's principles, to God's plans for our lives. And we need to pray that God would guard us against demonic attack. Now, the book of Revelation is very, very helpful in terms of establishing all of those things. It introduces us to God's incredible grace. It introduces us to God's boundaries. It introduces us to God's rules. And it helps us to understand how we can defend ourselves against demonic attacks. Sadly, the book of Revelation is often misinterpreted and misused. It's often read in terms of timelines. Maybe you've heard it taught before and the preacher has his timelines out and all his pictures and images. And he might even start to bring to bear to a greater degree than the text allows modern political events. And he's using the modern political leaders and naming them. This is the beast over here. And this is what 666 means. And this is the Antichrist. I can tell you who he is. I'm sure of it. The book of Revelation is often overinterpreted. It's also underinterpreted. It can confuse people, It can be misused. It can be abused. And because of all of that, I think most modern Christians, frankly, just try to avoid it. It's just too much. They just don't even want to go there. Well, let me remind you what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. In 2 Timothy 3, 16, it tells us the Word of God is two things. It's profitable. Profitable for a lot of things, for training us in righteousness. And it is God-breathed. It comes from God. Since Revelation is part of God's Word, we can conclude that it is profitable. I will benefit from it if I read it, if I study it, if I obey it. And it's God's Word. And I don't think that God is trying to hold things back from us or keep things secret from us. God wants us to understand the message of this book. We may not all understand every nitty-gritty detail of the text, but we can still hugely benefit as we read God's Word, bring clarity to it, and then seek to apply it. So my job is to help to bring clarity to this book for you and to encourage and urge and admonish you to live it out. So I would encourage you every week to bring a notepad because it will require, in all likelihood, some time at home studying and researching the book in addition to what we're preaching here on Sunday. So please take notes. Unless you have like an incredible memory, I would encourage you to take notes and to talk about it and to study it at home. And we have two gentlemen in our church that are very, very gifted, and they prepare every week written notes based upon the sermon. We post those on our internet website, and there's an opportunity for you to download those and use those as a basis for discussion in your small groups and discipleship groups and so forth. So we're going to start with chapter 1. And let me just let the cat out of the bag right away. In chapter 1, we are essentially told, church, guess what? We win. At the end of it all, through all the trials and difficulties and challenges, the God that we serve wins. And because we're part of His kingdom, we get to share in His victory. So it really is an encouraging text. Victory awaits us. We're getting closer, but we have to stay within the lines. We have to obey the rules of the road. We have to keep our eyes firmly fixed on what is ahead. So here we go. How do we do that? How do we do that? Here's point number one. We need to know, hear, and keep the rules. We need to know, hear, and keep the rules of this journey that God has put us on. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read it for you. At times, I'm going to comment as I'm reading the passage and the meaning of the passage because I won't have time to unpack them all afterwards. But we'll read some sections here, and then I'll seek to exposit them for you. So beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, here's what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Right out of the gates, this book teaches us that the revelation we are going to be studying in the coming months comes directly from Jesus Christ through the conduit of the Apostle John to the early Asian churches and by extension to us. The Father gave it to Christ. Christ gave it to the Spirit. The Spirit gave it to John. John gave it to the early Asian churches, and now we have it to benefit from it. And this message, we're told, is about that which, look at verse 1, must soon take place. Now, if you contrast that to the first verse of chapter 4, in chapter 4, it uses different language. It says, what must take place after? So it seems to me, as I've studied the book of Revelation in light of other passages of Scripture, that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are largely about things that would take place in the first century, that must soon take place from the perspective of the original first century recipients. And then chapters 4 through 22 largely relate to the yet unrevealed future that prepare us for what God has in store to come. But whether it is a message for the first century church or whether it is about God's plan for the future, all of what we receive will benefit us in the here and now. The word blessed is a really important word. A couple weeks ago, I brought this word up in a sermon, and I reminded us that the word blessed essentially refers to favor. So when I say, Lord, I want you to bless me, what am I actually saying? I want God to show favor to me. If I say I want to be a blessing to you, what I mean by that is I want to show favor to you. So when I say to the Lord, Lord, bless our church or bless my life or bless my marriage or bless my children or bless my friendships or whatever it is, I'm saying, Lord, please show favor to us. That favor can come in a variety of ways. Lord, protect us from harm. Give us physical health. Give us spiritual health. Give us the ability to think clearly. Give us discernment. Bless us financially. Protect us from war. Help us to be good witnesses on your behalf. Help us to live holy lives, whatever it might be. When we cry out to the Lord for blessing, we are asking God to show us favor. And this kind of praying or this kind of requesting is not just pie in the sky stuff that we utter to the Lord without any hope that we will receive it. We have a key in our hands that God has given to us to stick in the lock and turn and open the door to receive blessings from God. So while we pray for blessings from God, and we know they ultimately come from God, and it's all about God's favor, God gives us the key, or the means, if you will, of accessing the door marked blessing. And here in this passage, we are told how that works. We could call this the three steps to blessing. So if you want to be blessed, if you want to receive favor from God, it's like, well, how do I get that? Here you have it. There's three steps. We need to read, hear, and keep. Do you see that in the text? We need to read, hear, and keep. This book is absolutely true. But it's more than that. It has the capacity to transform your life. It can transform your mind. It can heal your heart. It can make you smarter. It can make you more discerning, more perceptive, more skilled in relationships, able to fend off demonic attack, able to live a holy life even when you're tempted. This book is unlike any other books. There's been many things written that are true. But what makes this book unique is that it is the living, breathing, active, transformative word from your Creator. And we are called to read it. In fact, the text says read it aloud. We commit ourselves to the public reading and proclamation of God's word. There's something about reading God's word aloud that brings it to life in our hearts and in our minds to a greater degree than just setting our eyes upon the text. So, how do I get God's blessings? I need to spend time reading God's word. However, that's not enough. I also need to hear it. Now, hearing goes beyond just letting the little bones inside of your ears rattle around and receiving noises that your mind is processing and interpreting as English. Hearing is about contemplating. It's about mulling over, about meditating upon the Word of God. When the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is preached, it's not enough to just say, oh, I understood what you said. We must exercise the discipline of contemplation. And this is an area that we have to grow in. We all have attention span issues. And culture doesn't help. It's a soundbite culture. It's a communicate to me in 30 seconds or I'm falling asleep culture. It works against our ability to comprehend, to mull over. But as Christians, if we're going to renew our minds, we need to learn to be good thinkers. And that begins by receiving God's word and then contemplating and meditating on what God has said. But that's still not enough. The Bible says we need to keep God's commands. Keeping means, okay, I've heard it. I've contemplated it. I now know what I need to do, and I'm going to go do it now. Or stop doing it, if that's what God's word is to me. Or say it, or stop saying it, or think it, or stop thinking it. Now, this is what happens. If you simply read God's word, you get a really big head. Maybe you've met some big-headed Christians, have a really big head. And they know the Bible, they can quote the scriptures, they know the Bible from cover to cover, they know a lot, but their marriages are disasters, their finances are a wreck, they're mean, they're ornery, they're disloyal to the cause of Christ. Oh, but they know their Bibles. What happens if we just read God's word, but we don't hear it, and we don't keep it, as we become religious people? Well, what if we just choose to add one more thing to the mix? Okay, I'm going to read God's word, now I'm going to hear it. So I'm going to listen, I'm going to contemplate, I'm going to know what I need to do, but I'm not going to keep it. That's a rebellious Christian. What God is pressing us for is to be people that read his word, that hear his word, and that keep his word. So score yourself out of three. You got all those three down? Is it part of your life to read God's word? Do you hear God's word? Do you keep God's word? Did you read God's word this week? Did you contemplate God's word this week? Did you keep God's word this week? And if you can't give yourself, in all honesty, a 3 out of 3, make some changes in your life in 2019. If you want to unlock the door of God's blessing, you need to be a reader, a hearer, and a keeper. Back to the text, second part of verse 3. Greeting to the seven churches. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So now we have God's preliminary message, his introductory message to all seven churches. In chapters 2 and 3, each church is going to get their own little lesson that's specific to their issues. But this is like the lesson for all of them. This is the introduction to those seven letters for all of the churches. And thinking of life as a highway, here it is. There's the boundaries. There's the road signs. This part of the book of Revelation is calling us to stay focused, to look straight ahead at Jesus. Maybe your mom said, stop staring at people. Remember that? You're in the mall, you're in the grocery store, you're staring at people. Stop staring, Aaron. Stop staring at people. So you don't like to look around, you don't like to stare at people. This passage is saying, no, you should stare, but stare at Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't get distracted. Look back at Jesus. You're living your life. Don't get distracted with other things, your job, your marriage, your ministry. Stay focused on Jesus. Let those things be brought into line with your focus on Jesus. Look to Jesus. This is what we see from God's word. Middle part of verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits. Pause. Seven spirits is language that refers to God's one Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called many things in the scripture. He's called a counselor. Here he's called the seven spirits. Doesn't mean there's seven Holy Spirits, but the number seven is a number of perfection. So here, what God is elevating about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is perfect. So this message comes from the seven spirits, meaning the Holy Spirit, who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Look at how Jesus Christ is described, church. He is the faithful witness. You want to know about God? You need to listen to Jesus. He testifies to everything we need to know about the true and living God. He's the firstborn from the dead. The word firstborn is an image in Scripture that means supreme. Now, I've talked to a few Jehovah's Witnesses in my time. I love Jehovah's Witnesses, but they abuse the Word of God because they go to passages like Colossians 1:15, where Jesus is called the firstborn of creation, and they say, well, there, that's proof Jesus was created, because if you're born, you must have been created. Well, there's a problem with that. In space and time, Jesus wasn't the firstborn, literally. He was probably like the second billionth person born on the planet. And if you understand the thinking of the Hebrews under the Old Covenant, you'll know that the eldest son, the firstborn son, was always supreme over his brothers, and that he would receive the lion's share of his father's estate upon his father's passing. In fact, even outside of the Old Covenant, ancient Near Eastern peoples understood that. Some of the ancient legal and religious codes of people that lived around Israel declared that you could also be stoned not only for disobeying your mother and father, but for disobeying your eldest brother. To be the eldest brother was to hold a position of superiority over your siblings. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says that Jesus is the firstborn over creation, meaning that he is superior to creation. In fact, he must be superior to creation because he is the creative person within the triune Godhead. The Father didn't create, and the Son didn't create. Genesis 1 and Colossians 1 make it extremely clear that it was the second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, that spoke the world into existence. So when this passage says in Colossians 1:15, he is the firstborn of creation, or in the book of Revelation here, it says he is the firstborn of the dead. What it is saying is that he is superior over these things. He is superior over creation. He is superior over death. This is one of the fascinating descriptions of Jesus. And that's not the end of his resume. He's the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is classical biblical theology. It's not old-fashioned. It's true. Jesus necessarily shed his blood, his life, gave it up for the forgiveness of sins. The propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ is something you need to know about as a Christian. You need to know that word. It's in the Bible. You need to know the word atonement. It's in the Bible. And together it refers to the fact that Jesus, as the perfect God-man, shed his blood as a replacement for the condemnation that you should naturally bear before the Father. Jesus Christ is your substitute. He died in your place, on your behalf, so that you might be reconciled to God. Some preachers today that try to take Jesus to just make him a moral figure. You know how Jesus can benefit you? He speaks the way you should speak. He acts the way you should act. And they've reduced Jesus down to a mere moral figure to follow, but Jesus is that plus, plus, plus. He also shed his blood that you might be ransomed. Verse 6, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We are royalty before God. We are priests before God. I don't have to go to a guy in a pointy hat to talk to God. I have access to God because the Holy Spirit lives in me now. And so do you if you're a believer. You can directly bring your petitions, your requests to God, and God will hear them directly from your mouth. You are a priest before God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Meaning, let it be so. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. You guys know the alphabet? A to Z. It's interesting. We call our alphabet the alphabet. Alphabet is the first two letters in the Greek alphabet. Alpha, beta. But it would be better to call our alphabet something like the Alpha Omega, because the Greek alphabet starts with Alpha and it ends with Omega. It's the beginning of the alphabet and it's the end of the alphabet. And that is the language that we see now in the text applied to God. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is not referring to Jesus' fraternity, but it's reminding us that Jesus is the beginning and he's the end. He is in charge of all things, says the Lord God. His eternality is stated this way, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Picking up on the language of Isaiah, that he is the Almighty God. The divinity of Christ is made explicit in this text. So church, as you read this, we could spend quite a bit of time breaking down every verse and just hugely benefiting from it. But minimally, what I'm seeing in this text is the absolute elevation of God. From the very beginning, he's elevated. He's lifted up. The descriptions lift him up. They point us to things about Jesus that are uncharacteristic of me and you. The unique qualifications of God, the elevated status of God, beginning with the seven spirits, which remind us of his perfection. These other descriptions remind us that he is the victorious king over all the kings on the earth. Remind us that he has dominion over all things, that he represents us to the Father. That his second coming is not a fairy tale, but it's factual. And that all that is in God is powerful. God is the Almighty God. So on one hand, we have God being lifted up, placed in a position of loftiness. And you, as you read about these things and you consider how different you are, finite, naturally unholy, self-centered, you start to feel smaller and smaller and smaller. And in that moment when you might feel so small that you think, well, God could never take an interest in me, we also have this titanic truth that God loves you. God loves you. And not only did he love you, verse 5, but he freed us from our sins by his own blood. What an incredible God that we serve. He is a God that loves us, verse 5, that frees us, verse 5. Verse 6, we are loyal, royalty to him. The Bible says he's made us a kingdom. We've been inaugurated into the kingdom of God. We are royalty along with Jesus, and we have access to the Father. It also reminds us of the fearsome future judgment of God. Verse 7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. God will ultimately judge even those that pinned him to the cross, that unjustly accused him, and that have stood in his righteous path in opposition to him. They will one day experience the red-hot wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will win. And because he wins, we win. Because we're part of his kingdom. Here's some take-homes for you to consider. Live your life in view of the second coming of Jesus. You know, Jesus could come back this afternoon. You ready for that? Is your house in order? Have you confessed your sins to the Lord? Are you living a life of worship? Are you serving him with your time, talents, and treasures? Are you advancing the causes of the kingdom of God? Or did you just fritter away another week, wasting your time on things that maybe aren't immoral, but are likely amoral, and therefore not helpful? Are you living your life with a keen awareness? Is it evident in your life that you believe Jesus could come back today? Is it evident in the way you speak and proclaim the gospel? In the way you hold true to God's promises that you are loved, that he has a plan for you to participate in with Christ? Have you been true to him in your witness this month? Are you living your life with a view that he could come back right now? He didn't, but he could have. You ready for it? Are you prepared to give an account to God? You're driving on the highway. You're staring to the right the whole time. Eventually, you're going to end up in the ditch. You're moving through the Christian life. You've taken your eyes off Jesus. Eventually, you're going to end up in the ditch. You need to keep Jesus at the center of your life and live your life, funnel, channel, filter all of your decisions through the question, how does this decision, how does this conversation advance the cause of Christ? How does it elevate Jesus Christ? Be thinking about that. You've heard it. Now you need to choose to keep it and respond in obedience to it. Back into the text at verse 9. Third point, we need to exalt and worship Jesus. We need to elevate him if we're going to stay true to the path that God has established for us. Verse 9 reads, I, John, your brother and partner. Notice how he's just like, hey, I'm one with you guys. I'm living in your world. I know what you're going through. I'm your brother. I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So right there, we know that John was not on a Caribbean vacation or a Mediterranean cruise. He wasn't laying on the beaches just hanging out, enjoying his retirement as a very old man. And he was very old. This is like almost the end of the first century. But he was there because he was in exile. Patmos was a place you sent people that you didn't want to kill because you didn't want to cause an uprising, but you didn't want them to influence anybody, so you exiled them to the island of Patmos. He's there because of the word of God and his testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's worshiping God. He's communing with God. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, quote, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Pause for a second. What is this? Trial and tribulation? This is the Apostle John. The guy wrote the Gospel of John. He went on to write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now he's writing Revelation. I mean, he hasn't written as many books as Paul, but he's got more words in the New Testament. And this guy doesn't get a break from God, from tribulation and trial. I mean, I thought that if you were like uber faithful to God, that tribulation and trial would eventually go away. Isn't that kind of how it's supposed to work? I mean, how many of us, let's be honest, we're in church, have complained to the Lord and said something like this, Lord, why have you not shown me your favor in this situation because I have been faithful to you? Have we not prayed that prayer? Or made that allegation to God? Why does a good God allow good people like me, because I'm so awesome, to suffer? Have we not prayed that kind of thing before? Well, here's a little news flash for you. Trial and tribulation and suffering is part and parcel of the Christian journey. Always has been, always will be. Welcome to the Christian life. We are partners together in suffering, in trials, and in tribulation. And the only way forward is not to be rid of them. But look at the Bible. Look at verse 9. The way forward is something called patient endurance. That's your way forward. Patient endurance. Patient endurance. Now, into this suffering, which we all necessarily experience as believers, into this milieu of patient endurance, God does speak a word of hope to His church. Think about your own trials and tribulations, your dashed hopes, the lack of promotions, the broken relationships that you've experienced because you've took a stand for Jesus, the lost opportunities. God does speak a word of hope into those challenges. But the word of hope is not this way. It's this way. The word of hope is, look up. I may not even touch a single one of the circumstances that are bogging you down. I may, in fact, leave them all the same. I may make them worse, God says. But I'm going to help you to look up. And when you look up, the things of this world are going to grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. The Bible says in verse 12 of Revelation 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, these seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia that would receive messages from God. They're golden because they're precious. They're lampstands because the church has been called to be the light of the world. So he sees these seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the church, in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man. These are descriptions of Jesus, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, meaning that he sees everything. He is absolutely pure. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, specifying the absolute moral perfection of Jesus Christ. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand — your right hand is your dominant hand for most people. Sorry, lefties. But most people's strong arm is their right arm, and it specifies strength. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is the Word of God. We read about that in John 1. He speaks the Word of God, but he also is the Word of God. And the Word of God has the capacity to poke through our skin, through our muscle tissue, through our ligaments, into the bone, and into the marrow. It brings conviction, and it also brings the Word of God deep into the recesses of our being. And how much more dangerous is a two-edged sword? Pretty dangerous. So here, when the text describes a sharp two-edged sword, it's reminding us that Jesus is the divine Word of God. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This would have brought to mind, for the early listeners, the Shekinah glory of God displayed in the temple. It's like you couldn't even go into the most holy of holies or you'd be fried. The burning bush, Moses could hardly look at it. So when we see bright light, it refers to the holiness, the distinctiveness of God. And it is through the instrument then of his Holy Spirit that Christ reveals himself to the churches. Now, a little sidebar. The seven stars that Jesus holds in his hands are admittedly ambiguous. So there's several interpretations to this. Some believe that the seven stars are actual angels that guarded the early churches, because this translation of the Bible chooses to translate it later on as angels. So I don't want to get like super technical, but you need to understand this. In the Greek language, the word for angels is, hear this, angelos. You hear that? Angelos, angel. It's kind of the same word as English. But this word is more stretchy than it is in English. In English, it refers to a celestial being. Sometimes we might apply it to a very well-behaved kid. Like, I used to get that all the time growing up, right? He's a little angel. But normally, it has a limited meaning. But in the Greek, it's more stretchy. It can refer to a messenger, someone who's delivering a message, like a postman. It can refer to a celestial being. So when you're reading the New Testament in Greek and you come to angelos, you're like, hopefully the context will help me to decide whether this is referring to a human messenger or an angelic messenger. So because there's some elasticity to this word, the seven stars could refer to guardian angels that guarded the churches. It could refer to the men that delivered the actual scroll to those seven churches. It could refer to the pastors of those churches, which were tasked with keeping the church on track when it comes to the message of Christ, or it could even refer to the churches themselves that had the Great Commission mandate to bear witness to the gospel to the ends of the earth. Nevertheless, what we do know is the message gets delivered. Whatever the vehicle or mechanism is, it gets delivered. And what makes me curious is like, what is the message? What is the message that God has for his church? What do I need to hear to keep me on the road of life and not get me sidetracked and all beat up or damaged or destroyed? I need a fresh vision of Jesus. I need to keep Jesus at the center of my life. The descriptions of Jesus communicate his purity, his all-seeing judgment, his holiness. Someone asked me this week, what is holiness? First thing that came to my mind is absolute perfection. That's my definition of holiness. It's absolute perfection. Jesus is absolutely perfect. His strength, his right arm, and his role as the divine word, the sharp two-edged sword. Don't you think these are kind of lofty descriptions of Jesus? They really are. Jesus is the divine word. He's the holy God. He's the all-seeing one. And yet, I think one of the biggest problems, even in the church today, is that we have a reduced view of Jesus. Our view of Jesus is, well, he's my buddy. Jesus is my palsy-walsy. Jesus is a little genie that I carry around. I rub my bottle when I need Jesus to fix my problems, most of which are self-induced, by the way. And we treat Jesus almost like, well, God threw him down here to make my life better. We have a reduced view of Jesus. Now, Jesus is our friend and he is our brother, but Jesus is also the divine, exalted God of the universe, who has the capacity by power of his word to create and to destroy, who knows you way better than you know you. With his all-seeing eye, he knows your motives, even if you don't know them. He knows what you're thinking right now. He notices what your distractions are. He knows your victories. He knows the sacrifices you have made for him. He not only knows, but he has assessed, analyzed, and properly drawn conclusions about your emotional state and how you've responded to the things of life. This is Jesus. And what we need to do as Christians, brothers and sisters, is keep him high and exalted and elevated and worship and exalt him and keep our eyes fixated upon him. If you have a proper biblical vision of Jesus, you'll never grow bored looking at him. But if you've reduced him down to the level of your mere moral companion, after a while, he's not going to seem so hot or so helpful. Jesus is the God to whom we must pay homage. Now, I didn't make all this up. Look at verse 17. John has the same vision of God, Christ, that I just read to you. How does John respond? Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Really? You've seen Jesus before. You're at the foot of the cross. I don't remember you falling at his feet dead then. But as God worked in John's life and he received a greater and greater understanding of who Christ is, now in his older age, with such a deep appreciation for God, having received this lofty vision from God, he falls at his Savior's feet as though he's dead. It reminds me of Isaiah. I mean, my mind just zoop right over to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision of God and he's so overwhelmed by God, even though he'd been serving God for years, that he just falls down and he's like, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and he feels so small and inadequate with this fresh encounter of God. But look how Jesus responds. Using his arm of power, he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. Now, this is the same language that's used earlier of judgment. But now it becomes words of hope, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades, meaning hell. Think about that. Jesus is like, I've experienced death at its worst. I've conquered it. I'm never going to die again. I'm going to be alive forevermore. And I now am in control of death and hell itself. You stick with Jesus, you got a whole lot of hope to grab hold of. So he says to him then, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. So are, 1-3, those that are to take place, chapters 4-22. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This vision of Christ is intended for two audiences. For those that do not know Jesus, for those of you that may still be his enemy, for those of you that are still living your life as if you're the king of your own fate, this vision of Jesus is a vision of judgment. Those that pierced him, the text says, he will one day judge. All the tribes of the earth will one day wail before him. So if you don't know Jesus, you've rejected Jesus, you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, you have plenty of reason to be scared to death. But to those who have experienced this vision of Christ and who have surrendered themselves to him and paid homage to him and fallen at his feet, what is it? It's a message of hope. This is Christ reaching out his right hand and placing it upon you and saying, hey, I know you're in some challenging circumstances. I know about your trials. I know that you've patiently endured. But hey, let me just remind you of something. I hold the keys to death and hell. So if you stay with me, you stick with me, you're going to be safe. These are words of hope and victory that the believer can grasp hold of. For the worshiper, then, Christ poses no threat. But for everyone else, he does. The way up, then, the way forward is down. As we pay homage to him, Christ lifts us up by virtue of his own presence and power and catapults us forward. So church, don't use Jesus Christ. Worship him and let him use you and supply you with the hope and power that you need to move ahead. Get hold of a renewed vision of his lordship. The more Jesus is your Lord, the more sin is reduced in your life. If you live your life with the fear of man, you're going to sin. If you live your life for the glory of self, you're going to sin. But the higher your view of God, the more lofty your view of Christ, the less sin is attractive. In fact, as you mature in your Christian faith, you should increasingly be looking back at things that you used to do, say, and think about, and say, that's so stupid, so immature, so gross, so like unattractive, because you become fixated on Jesus, and he is satisfying you in ways that sin, for all of its false advertising, cannot do. And then be reminded that he holds the keys to life and death. No one in this room can receive life eternal apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed on your account and received by you through faith. So if you're going to stay on the road, you need to read, you need to hear, and you need to obey. You need to stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his person and his second coming. And you need to exalt Christ, and your fear will flee, and it will be replaced with hope. And that's what I want in my life more than anything else. I trust that you do as well.